I want to speak tonight about sin, shame, and fig leaves. Sin, shame, and fig leaves. In order to begin our discussion, I want to draw your attention to a man who was planning a social event with his family. The plan was to drive about an hour's drive from their home to a city nearby, to stop at a fast food restaurant, grab food in the drive-thru, eat it in the car, and arrive at their destination. As they arrived at the drive-thru, saw the line of cars in front of them, the slow service that they were receiving, the man behind the wheel quickly became aware of the fact that his plans were not going to work out as he planned. As they sat what seemed like motionless for minute after interminable minute, he began to stew, slowly approaching boiling point. When his wife realized his irritation, she responded that we can get off the line and go into the counter and order from there. He exploded. She responded with neither condemnation nor approval. Her quiet eyes and gentle spirit exposed his outburst as childish and immature, and he went silent. Another story involves a high-ranking businessman who said he felt like a six-year-old boy every time he made a presentation to the executives of his firm. He said, "I feel like a little kid waiting to be caught and then humiliated by a spanking in front of his friends." One woman in a Christian organization was getting feedback on her performance from her boss. She lowered her eyes and she couldn't look at him. The feedback was neither punitive nor unkind, but when her supervisor said she didn't seem to be interested in his comments, she looked up at him briefly, then dropped her eyes and looked straight at the floor. She covered her face with her hands and began to cry. Attempts to encourage her were met with silence and a refusal to establish eye contact. In a recent staff meeting, a man made a comment about future plans that differed from others in the group. The comment was spontaneous and made without sufficient explanation, and it was met from silence for most of the members at the meeting. One attender took issue with the suggestion and found fault with the idea. His eyes were not warm as he was critical of the idea, and the original speaker felt like he was being reprimanded by a stern schoolmaster. He said he felt small and stupid. He felt like a fat little kid who had done something wrong. He was quiet and sullen, refusing to interact for a time. All these stories have one thing in common. They all capture the essence of shame that many of us feel. Many of us are strongly influenced by shame and aren't even aware of it. And unrecognized shame has the power to shape and motivate much of what we do in our daily lives. So let's read a portion of Scripture where we can learn something about shame and our humanity. I'd like to direct your attention with me. Join me now as we return to the scene of the crime in Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at the story of Adam and Eve. We will begin our reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and conclude in Genesis 3:11. Genesis 2:25 to 3:11, where we will see something about sin, shame, and fig leaves. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Our gracious God and Father, this is not just a picture of history. This is a metaphor for our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you give us eyes to see what the Spirit would say to the church. Give us grace to deal with shame and sin, to reject fig leaves, and to embrace the covering that you provide. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, cover us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a little outline for us tonight. We'll talk briefly. I'll give you a definition of shame. And each of these points has got a biblical question that goes along with it. When we talk about the definition of shame, we'll talk about who told you you were naked. Next, we'll talk about a depiction of shame. And we'll see the answer to the question, "Where are you?" That's the question the Lord God asked Adam. Definition of shame, who told you you were naked? The depiction of shame, where are you? And the shame of Christ. And the question found in the book of Psalms in two separate locations, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" First, the definition of shame, who told you you were naked? It's a good question. Who told you you were naked? Technically, verse 7 says the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. So technically, it's not like somebody said, "Look, you're naked." Unless Adam and Eve say, like, looking at one another, said, "Hey, yikes, what happened to you?" Let me define shame this way. Shame is discomfort at the complete exposure of one's creatureliness. I wrote creatureliness in my notes in Word. Microsoft Word doesn't recognize it as a legitimate word. I believe it is. Discomfort at the complete exposure of our creatureliness. Or the one that I like is the feeling that our humanity or our sinfulness makes us contemptible. Contemptible is a strong word. Shame is a strong feeling. That's my personal definition. That's what I like. And it has to do with a feeling that accompanies the fact that either my humanity makes me contemptible or my sinfulness makes me contemptible, and they're not the same. One is human shame. My humanity makes me contemptible. My humanity makes me feel shame. And the other is divine shame, where sinfulness makes me feel contemptible or unacceptable. Human shame is not good. One psychologist calls it toxic shame. But divine shame, the fact that my sinfulness makes me unacceptable, that's a good thing. If that's what Adam and Eve felt, it's like, oh, we violated God's law. We're unacceptable. That's a good thing. That God wants us to know that our sin makes us unaccepted. So, human shame versus divine shame. Human shame is my humanity makes me contemptible. This is a lie. Our humanity in and of itself does not make us contemptible. It's a lie that comes from Satan, who accuses us and condemns. The idea that my sin makes me unacceptable is a biblical truth that comes from the Lord. He doesn't accuse, he atones. And he doesn't condemn. Sometimes the Spirit may convict. There's a difference between being convicted of sin. The Spirit will convict you of sin. You've done something wrong. But it's the devil who condemns. In fact, the scriptures speak of the devil as the accuser of the brethren. The one who stands before the Lord night and day accusing us. Sometimes shame has got a voice inside your own head where it's like you condemn yourself, where you belittle yourself. All of those examples I gave in the beginning about the man on the drive-through line and the high-ranking executive, the woman in the Christian organization, the guy in the staff meeting who gave a plan and a program for future plans, every one of those is an example of human shame, that we feel contemptible because of being me, and that's not good. The feeling that I've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. possibly the first example of the man who exploded with his wife. That might have been the sin that he said, oh, I shouldn't talk to my wife that way. She did nothing to deserve that. But the fact that he said he felt small, that he felt childish and immature, and he went silent, that seems to be an indication of human shame. So human shame is the idea that my humanity makes me contemptible. My humanity is something that I need to hide. I can't let other people know me. If they know me, they'll find me contemptible, so I have to put on fig leaves. Shame is also, one more thing, is a shame is similar to guilt, but they're not identical. They're not absolutely synonymous. Guilt is mostly related to thoughts or something that we did or didn't do. It's like, oh man, I did a stupid thing. Or, oh, I was at a party last night and I said something so stupid. Or I forgot my mother's birthday. I'm an idiot. You know, this is guilt. But shame is like the idea that there is something fundamentally flawed about my identity. It's not like I did a bad thing. It's I'm bad. You don't know me. I'm bad. I'm wicked. Not that I did a stupid thing. I'm stupid. I'm like a moron. And again, sometimes we've got this voice in our head and it condemns us. It accuses us. The Spirit never accuses. The Spirit may convict, but doesn't condemn. Okay? So that's the definition of shame. And the Lord Jesus, with Adam and Eve, said, who told you you were naked? Are you feeling conviction because you realized you sinned? Or are you feeling condemnation because of your humanity and you're seeing yourselves as human and flawed? And is that why you engaged in cover-up? It's a great question. Who told you you were naked? Feeling contempt for ourselves is human, but it's not helpful. And our humanity does not disqualify us from being acceptable in Christ. All right, next, the depiction of shame, which we saw this whole chapter, this whole section, Genesis 2:25 to 3:11, is a depiction of shame. It begins, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that's the part of the section, that's the passage, because naked appears for the first time in Genesis 2:25, and it appears four times. It is 2:25, it appears again in 3:7, 3:10, and 3:11. So the repetition of that term, nakedness, four times, indicates that the nakedness in 2:25 goes with the nakedness in chapter 3. The nakedness of Adam and Eve in chapter 2, and that they were unashamed, is linked with the fact that they were very much ashamed in chapter 3 after their eyes were open after they sinned. Furthermore, the nakedness in Genesis 2:25, the Hebrew word is arom, and the Hebrew word for the serpent was more crafty. The word crafty is arum. So the fact that they're naked and he's crafty is like, uh-oh, there's trouble coming. I did a message on this back in July where we talked about the nature of sin. If you're interested, it's a nice companion message to the one that you're hearing tonight. That talks about the nature of sin there, and I go into more detail about what's going on with the doubt, the distrust, and the ultimate dismissal of God. But here we're focusing on sin, shame, and fig leaves, and so the nakedness of Adam and Eve begins in 2:25. And again, it's a picture, too. What looms immediately in the background is marriage. This is a married couple. And so the picture of marriage is that they're naked and unashamed. It's like, I can be fully known and fully loved. And you go, well, yeah. It's like, I'll sign up for that, to be fully known and yet fully accepted. It's like, I know you, man. I know everything about you, and I love you. It's like, huh? It's like, what? And it's like, tell me that again. I want to hear it one more time. I mean, that's a deep yearning for all of us, I would suspect, huh? I mean, somebody who fully knows you and fully accepts you, and it's like, yeah, you're mine. Now, the idea hasn't changed for marriage, even after the fall. And we can compensate for the fallenness, the finitude, the sinfulness of our spouses by nevertheless in the power of the Holy Spirit say, I know who you are. I know you're a chump. I know your weaknesses, but I love you despite them. And I embrace that. And so it's still a beautiful picture. The nakedness and the unconditional love is amazing. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, and it was like, yikes. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Again, I've mentioned several times in the past couple of weeks as I've preached, I mentioned it when I did the nature of sin back in July. I mentioned it again recently. Twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, these things are written, been set down, inscripturated for us, not just recorded on a printed page, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we would have an inspired record of God's point of view, so that we might know what he says about us, that we might know that you and I, because these are our parents, we're their kids. And so this is not just like, oh, wow, Adam and Eve, they were bugging. I can't believe they did what they did. I mean, fig leaves, it's really comical. It's pretty funny. It's like, what? I can't believe that's what you're thinking. And it this, but this is what you and I do as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. The depiction of shame that's here in answering the question, where are you, is we could ask ourselves the same question. Where are we in this? Fig leaves is just a metaphor for what you and I do on a regular basis. They hid behind fig leaves. We hide behind zip codes, job titles, other veneers and facades. We have our own way of concocting an image and projecting a persona and revealing certain things and concealing very, very carefully certain other things that I don't want you to see because I kind of feel that my humanity you might find contemptible. And it kills fellowship. Adam and Eve had it killed fellowship between the two of them and between God. So this depiction of shame with hiding and fig leaves, shaming and blaming, here are five signs of shame. You saw it in the stories we read in the beginning where you hear silence and hiding the eyes and not wanting to be seen. Is there a hole I can jump into? Please remove that manhole cover. I need to dive into the sewer because I'm just feeling so shamed. Five signs of shame. Its impact on the eyes, a desire to disappear, self-contempt, self-protection, self-promotion. And again, if you don't think these are images of shame or the fallen state of man, talk to any marriage counselor you know. This is a list of things that they deal with on a regular basis. Self-promotion, self-protection. I forget, a friend told me, I can't remember who said it to me. He says, we were talking about marriage. And he said, dude, I'm a self-justifying machine. It's like, it's so obvious, you know, when attacked, I will justify myself. I'm gonna like dig in those heels and it's like, I'm ready to roll. I'm a self-justifying machine. Impact of the eyes. The impact of the eyes and the desire to disappear are obviously linked. Self-contempt, self-protection, and self-promotion are obviously linked. Self-protection, self-promotion. But all of those signs appear in this chapter, and all of them appear in Genesis 3:10. Genesis 3:10 is an amazing verse of scripture. There I go again. I make myself laugh when I say that. Like, there are other verses of Scripture that aren't amazing, right? Less inspired portions of God's Word. No, they're all inspired. They're all amazing. But I find particularly amazing Genesis 3:10. Okay, the eyes of both of them are open. They're innocent. They live in a perfect environment. They live in a world where there's never been anything, never a cross word spoken. Never a contemptible sneer. No sin. No transgression. No iniquity. A man and a woman, imagine this, a man and a woman dwelling together in perfect harmony. It's like, wow, I want a ticket one way. But then their eyes are opened. They realize they're naked, and it's like, you know, what went through their heads? It was like, holy cow, what have we done? They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they're like, quick, hide, duck over there, hide behind a tree. And he calls out, and he says, where are you? Why didn't you come when I called you? And this verse here, this is the one I was speaking about. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Those are Adam's words. I believe he said them. Scripture says he said them. So they capture Adam's heart and head and his state at that particular time. But it's much more than that. I am convinced he prophesied. Those are not just Adam's words. Those are God's diagnosis of the human condition. That's you. That's me. I'm afraid because I'm naked, and so I hide. My humanity is contemptible. If you really knew who I am, you would find me disgusting. You would deride me. You would find me contemptible. That's human shame. I'm afraid because I'm naked, and so I hide. I originally thought, as I've contemplated on this so many years, so many times, I would think originally that fear was separate from the nakedness and then the hiding. I think now that that's just all shame right there. The fear is the fear of exposure. The fear that I will be seen. The fear that somebody's going to know, like Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. Somebody's going to know my nakedness. Somebody's going to see what I'm like. You're going to know what I know, and it's like, I can't have that. We got to put the lid on this. We got to squash this. This cannot be revealed. It's all linked. It's all shame. I'm afraid because I'm naked, and so I hide. Human condition. This is what we do. The hiding is you concoct, you strategize fig leaves. It's a picture. It's nice to know, if you can, how you fit there. I know mine. I know my fig leaves. I know my sinful strategies. It's good if you know yours. How you hide. Like Jacob. Remember the patriarch Jacob? They named him the heel grabber. The one who snatches. The one. Why is he the heel grabber? Why is he the snatcher? Why is he the one that, the supplanter? You come out first, get back, Jack. I'm going first. Why is he the guy that always has to win? Why is he the guy that always has to come in first? Or Jacob could ask himself, as we should do similarly, why am I the guy who, bop, 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 bop. Why am I the woman who, da, 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 da. Why do I always do this? Why do I have a tendency to do that? That's confession. That's knowing who you are. Notice, too, if you would, one of my a favorite story of mine, another one of those particularly inspired passages of Scripture, unlike others that are less inspired, was I like the story of Jacob the night before he's meeting his brother Esau after he stole the birthright and stole the blessing. What was it, 15, 20 years later? I forget the amount of time exactly off the top of my head. But so he's scared. They said, your brother's coming out to meet you. And he's like, oh, really? Is that good news or bad news? He's got 300 men with him. It's like, oh, boy, is that good news or bad news? Did he forget? Did he forgive? Why is my brother coming out to meet me with a horde of men, with a small army? So Jacob's all by himself. He goes to sleep on the banks of the Jabbok River, and a stranger comes up and picks a fight with him. The stranger is none other than the Lord Jesus. That's another reason I like the story. Jesus picks the fight. Raise your hand if you've been there. I've been there. Has Jesus ever picked a fight with you? Yes, it's happened to me. Where he's like, come here, I want to talk to you. He picked the fight with Jacob. He started the fight. Hat tip to Jacob, he fights Jesus to a draw. Hot stuff, huh? So he's asking, Jacob's asking the stranger, the angel, who are you? What's your name? And he's like, why are you asking me my name? You know my name. You're asking me for a blessing, so you know I'm your superior. You know I'm somebody special, right? Why are you asking me my name? And then he asked Jacob his name because Jacob had to admit, not just, hi, I'm Jacob. Like you and I take out our ID and it's like, I'm Fred, I'm George, I'm Agnes, I'm Zelda. It's not just, I need your name tag. It's like, because your name in that day and age was your character, it's your personality, it's who you are. So Jacob had to confess to this angel to the Son of God for a blessing, he had to say, I'm the supplanter. I'm the heel grabber. I'm the guy that's got to win all the time, because if I don't win, I just feel fundamentally contemptible and flawed. So I just got to win all the time. I can't lose. I just feel shameful and unacceptable. And so I strive. I'm the striver, because I can't tolerate the voice in my head that says you're no good, that you need a blessing. So it's good for us to know how we connive, strategize. I'm afraid that you might really know me. There's something fundamentally flawed about me, unacceptable. So I hide behind a strategy that I think will make my life work. And this is what Adam and Eve did when confronted by the Lord God. Oh, the shame, blame started. It was like both barrels. Adam's shooting. He's like, oh, the woman you gave me, Lord, if it wasn't for her, she's the one. She took it. She ate. She gave. All right, so, I had a little taste. But it was her. It was her idea. I didn't instigate it. Not me, And the woman blamed, Adam blamed the woman. The woman blames the serpent. The old story, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I'll be here all week. That joke kills at Bible school. But notice, if you would, how does God respond in the midst of this shame, this degradation, this contempt, this hiding, this, it's ugly, right? It's an ugly scene to see a man do that with his wife and the wife, offering to, it's like not cool. Does the Lord God come in? It's like, I'm going to fix your wagon. Oh my, wait till I get my hands on you. Does he denounce? Does he condemn? Does he pounce? How would you describe the tone of the Lord as he speaks to the man and the woman and the serpent? He's balanced. He's just saying, okay, because you've done this, there are results. But again, he doesn't accuse and he doesn't condemn. Yes, there's sin here and there's sin that's got to be fixed, but I will atone. And the amazing thing to me about this is they're just posturing. They're engaging in self-promotion and self-protection with these fig leaves and these stories, these excuses that they're offering. And the Lord provides skins for them. The Lord provided skins for them, but before they could put on the skins, what did they have to do? It's not a trick question. They had to take off the fig leaves first, didn't they? So they had to get naked before the Lord, didn't they? As we do, as Jacob did. It's a picture that he'll cover your nakedness if you just stop fronting, if you stop pretending, if you cut out the facades, get rid of the fig leaves, he will cover you with skins. That's what he does. That's who he is. And this is how you understand Scripture, through these various motifs. Last week we talked about Egypt, how they pursued Egypt because they thought life would be found in Egypt, that Egypt seemed to be bountiful and fruitful, that beautiful women seemed to be beautiful, but they turned out to be, in not every case, they were initially barren. So here they are naked, and yet the Lord God provided for them. He provided skins for them after they responded to him and were willing to forsake the fig leaves. It's a great picture. It's a helpful picture for you and I, and again, for husbands and wives, to know how we hide, how we pretend, the coping, that we would surrender our coping mechanisms, our sinful strategies. A similar verse, again, one that I consider one of my life verses, is Jeremiah 2:13. We forsake the fountain of living waters. The Lord God is the fountain of living waters. A fountain is a well of water ever springing. It doesn't dry up. He's an ever-flowing fountain of living waters. We reject this ever-flowing fountain of living waters. Why? Because we found another supply of water. because we're drinking out of a cistern somewhere else, a lake, a pool of water somewhere else. No, it says, Jeremiah 2:13 says, we reject the fountain of living waters to carve out for ourselves cisterns, those clay pots that carry water, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we reject God. Instead, we carve out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We reject an ever, never-ending supply of water in order to get a cup with a hole in the bottom or a bottle with holes in it. It's like sin is counterproductive, counterintuitive. In the simple vernacular of these five boroughs, sin is stupid. It doesn't work. You're not going to quench your thirst this way. You don't satisfy your life by dressing in fig leaves and finding solutions for your problems apart from God. So that's the picture of the depiction of shame. Where are you? Now, finally, it's like, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We see that the Lord God who walked in the garden not only provided atonement for them in the garden, but he continues to provide atonement for us through the cross. Christ was shamed on our behalf. He became human like us at the incarnation. That's a big step down. That's a big demotion. He became a human and a human infant that couldn't control his own body. Babies are cute, but they're messy. The Lord God, the sovereign God, became a baby, totally dependent on humans and this fallen world in order to live. His birth took place around certain questionable circumstances. This idea that he was born of a virgin made him the object of much shame and ritual. In John chapter 8, he says, I and my Father are one. He was in an argument with the Pharisees, speaking about his intimate relationship with the Father. I and the Father are one. The Father testifies to me. Everything that the Father tells me, I tell you. I'm faithful to the Father. The Father is faithful to me. They're saying, Father this, Father. You don't even know who your Father is. That was the insinuation. That was the shaming, contemptible response of the Pharisees. Father this, you don't even know who your Father is. There was suffering that he endured on life, difficulties that he had to deal with, and then ultimately death and crucifixion. He died on the cross, naked, with his mom being there, sisters perhaps, other women, the women who followed him from Galilee. The shame and the humiliation that he suffered on our behalf, to come to this earth to show his love for us, that I will cover your sin, I will cover your nakedness. You don't have to wear fig leaves. You don't have to be embarrassed. Isaiah says, I gave my back. Isaiah prophesies of this coming Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord in chapter 50. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced or ashamed. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. It mentions here that he gave his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Isaiah mentions in another spot that drunks made songs about Jesus to mock him and to treat him in a contemptible way. We know they mocked him at the cross. Oh, put on, he's the king of the Jews. And again, hanging there naked, he took our shame upon him. So I share this with you because if you're feeling naked and unacceptable, so often we feel that human shame, that there's something, my humanity makes me contemptible. Not for a sin, just because the ego of self, the idol of self, has let us down. That's why you feel that. That's why we feel that human shame. When our idols let us down, the idol of self, that I'm something, I'm Mr. Wonderful, I'm somebody special. It's like, no. If we didn't have those feelings about ourselves, shame would not be the result. And so Christ came to cover all that. And again, the idea, if your sin makes you feel unacceptable. That's the positive, godly idea. Then we can turn to Him. But whether it's human shame or divine shame, we turn to Him. He will cover our nakedness. He will clothe us in His righteousness. Our Father and God in heaven, I praise You and thank You. We sing so often that Your faithfulness is great. Every morning Your mercies are renewed. The sun rises in the east, and the temple, the main door to the temple, was on the east, where the sun would shine, that it would come up and reveal the glory of God and a new day of forgiveness, mercy, and grace. I think, Lord, of that woman caught in adultery who was shamed and half naked as the Pharisees brought her before You. And the sun was coming up, shining in the east, and she knew of Your faithfulness, and she knew the covering that You offer. I pray, Lord, that You would humble us and give us grace, that we would reach out for that covering, that we too would have our sin, our shame, our sinful strategies covered by the blood that You shed on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.